All right. Thank you, PVS Singers and Miriam, for providing our music tonight. How many of you have ever heard of Admiral Chester Nimitz? Anybody? That's wonderful. Our young people actually need to learn that name, because if it had not been for him and his sacrifice, we might not know the freedoms that we have right now in America. While I'm telling you about him, turn to Hebrews chapter 11 and also find Genesis chapter 24. Admiral Chester Nimitz served in both World War I and World War II. He was on the ship USS Missouri in Tokyo Bay when the surrender and the peace treaty was signed with Japan. He was in charge of the Pacific Fleet just after Pearl Harbor. There are very limited supplies, but he did the best he could. And his strategy helped end World War II. Amazingly, he was a man of resilience. Earlier in his career, in July 7th of 1908, he had been put in charge of the destroyer, the Decatur. And I want you to know that under his command, the destroyer was run aground in the Philippines on July the 7th. He was court-martialed and given a letter of reprimand. But rather than that discouraging him, and maybe he might have exited the military, he decided that he would keep focused on his task, and he became one of the most influential leaders in World War II. Well, when we turn to Hebrews chapter 11, I find it very interesting in the Hall of Fame of Faith of the Faithful that we find only one mention of the name Isaac. And you look down in verse 20 of Hebrews chapter 11, and we find just these words about Isaac. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau in regard to their future. In order to understand Hebrews chapter 11, verse 20, the only verse that mentions the faith of Isaac, you got to turn back to Genesis chapter 24. We're going to make several references to that tonight. We see here the main characters in the story are going to be the father and the son, a servant and a master, and a groom and a bride. The main characters here are Abraham, Isaac, the servant, and Rebecca. We see here that the servant of Abraham is unnamed. In this scene and setting, Abraham's about 140 years old back in Genesis chapter 24, and Isaac is at the young age of 36. Abraham is in search for a bride for his son. Let me just give you five quick highlights of the life of Isaac. First of all, he's the son of promise to Abraham. The second thing is he marries Rebecca at age 36. Then, you know, he and Rebecca gave birth to the first twins listed in the Bible, Jacob and Esau. Then number four, he was the heir of everything that belonged to his father Abraham. And number five, he was different from all the other sons of Abraham in that God would fulfill his promise through the seed of Isaac. First of all, the surrender he revealed. Up until this point, Isaac had just revealed nothing but a surrendered kind of life. Notice his birth. In the life of Abraham, God gave Abraham a son named Isaac. Now you remember that Abraham was about 99 years old, and Sarah was about 90 when Isaac was born. I remember one time I had to go to Northside Hospital. If you have a crisis pregnancy, oftentimes OBGYN from Floyd will transfer you to Northside because they specialize in high-risk pregnancies. I remember one of our church members was of age when she was going to give birth to twins. Now, I'll never forget going over to Northside Hospital and walking in and said OBGYN, then it said high-risk pregnancies. And I said, I need to know which way to go. This would probably be a geriatric pregnancy, if you know what I mean. And they laughed, and immediately they called the name of our church member, and I went back there. You know, I love the name Isaac. And this is just wonderful. The name Isaac means laughter. I believe I'd be laughing to keep from crying if I was a 99-year-old father. Notice the divine promise of God involved the divine plan of God, and Isaac was born. Notice not only his birth, but also Isaac's behavior. As a 16-year-old boy, you remember Abraham took him on that 3-day journey to Mount Moriah. Abraham told Isaac, "We're going to offer a sacrifice there." And Isaac didn't have any idea that it might be him. But we see that God provided a ram in the thicket there just in the nick of time, that substitute to be offered on the altar. The writer of Hebrews depicts another son who submitted to the will of the Father. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8 and 9, this is a reference to Jesus. "Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him." So Isaac and Jesus typifies the submission every believer ought to display. We move on past his behavior, and we see a little more of his resume with his behavior. I just absolutely love to hear Tony Evans preach. Last Sunday, Janet and Billy and Ken Tracy and Diane and Warren, Delaney and I had the opportunity to go with the Cochrans to lunch. Well, I tell you what, that was a great idea of Cochran going back and shocking his fourth grade sweetheart into marrying him. But we started talking about Tony Evans. She says, "I've told my husband we need to leave Atlanta and move to Dallas, Texas, so we can go hear Tony Evans preach every Sunday." I was reading the other day, Tony Evans had written about his will. He said, "I want you to know that I have a will." And he said, "Each one of my children are named in the will." He said, "My oldest son came to me and said, 'Dad,'" he said, "realize that in the Old Testament, the oldest son got a double portion in the will." And Tony Evans says, "That's not the favorite biblical reference of my youngest son." But he said, "I went on to explain to my oldest son the reason why the eldest son in the Old Testament was given a double portion of inheritance was because the oldest son had the responsibility of taking care of his mom, and therefore he would incur extra expenses." Now, here's what Tony Evans says. He says, "Although I have a will and it lays out who gets what, there's a clause in my will. It states that if any of my kids adopts an ungodly, unrepentant lifestyle, they lose their inheritance." Why do I use that clause? Here's what he says. Because I don't want them wasting what God has given. Their inheritance is connected to their submission to the Father. I like that. I've heard Dave Ramsey say he has a qualifying clause in his will as well. And he said, "The reason why any of my children who don't live for God are disqualified is because," Dave Ramsey says, "I don't want to fund the devil's activities here on this earth." Now, that's just a little tip for estate planning tonight. Now notice the salvation that he represents. Following the Father's will for a wife. The faith life of Isaac, as detailed in Genesis 24, is one of the greatest depictions of salvation in the Bible. In Genesis 24, it tells of the marriage of Isaac, who is the picture of Christ, and Rebekah, who is the picture of the church. In Genesis 22, we see the death of Christ portrayed in the offering of Isaac. And God provided a ram to substitute for Isaac. And God also provided a substitute for you and me. In Genesis 24, what we find is the story of securing a bride for Isaac, who depicts God taking a bride for his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Genesis 24 is really amazing because it depicts our present age. Isaac is mentioned 8 times in Genesis chapter 24. The number 8 is the number of new beginnings. It's in Jesus that the old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. In Genesis 24, it's one of the greatest typology chapters in the Bible. Abraham is symbolic of God the Father. Isaac is symbolic of God the Son. The unnamed servant of Abraham that we'll study about in just a few minutes is symbolic of the Holy Spirit. And then Rebecca is symbolic of the bride, or the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So salvation in Genesis chapter 24 is just brush strokes, or just painted for us to see. Look at Genesis 24 and let's look at verses 1 through 4. Genesis 24, verse 1 through 4. Abraham was now very old, and the Lord had blessed him in every way. He said to the senior servant in his household, the one in charge of all that he had, put your hand under my thigh. I want you to swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I am living, but will go to my country and my own relatives and get a wife for my son Isaac. The great interest of Abraham, the father, was to get a bride for his son. And notice what he says here. I really want you to get somebody that is what? In the faith. I just reiterate over and over again to young people, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Salvation was planned in the mind of God far within the counsels of eternity past. The Bible says that even before the fall of man, God determined that Jesus would be the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Notice the Father's instruction right here. The Father takes the initiative in finding this bride. And then I want you to see the Father's instruction in verse 3. He said, I will take, if you've got a King James Version, swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that you shall not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. So he says very plain and simple, this has got to be a person that's in the faith. In the same way, the bride God is calling makes up the family of faith, and his instructions are plain. We got to come by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The faithful servant seeking a wife. If you go in verse chapter 24 of the book of Genesis, down in verse 5 and down in verse 9, he is simply called a servant. In verse 34, he specifically identifies himself as Abraham's servant. Some people think that this is possibly Eleazar. In Genesis chapter 24, he's not given a name, and he is a picture of the Holy Spirit. Now, let me ask you a question. Why did this servant never speak of himself? Why does the Holy Spirit never speak of himself? Because it is his duty to glorify Christ. All the servant could do when he went to seek a bride for Isaac is talk about the Father and the Son. And that's exactly what the Holy Spirit does now. His work was to secure bride for the Father, and his work was threefold. Therefore, there was the work of an invitation. The servant leaves on his mission. Down in verse 34 through 38, he tells her about his master's son. Then in verses 54 through 58, the servant gives Rebecca an invitation, and he invites her to come and meet the one described to her in verse 58. After he does his sales pitch, he says this, will you go with this man? And she said, I will go. Now notice that the servant didn't force Rebecca to come, but he gave her a choice. Ladies and gentlemen, there was a day in your life, more than likely, the Holy Spirit came to you and gave you a choice. And the Holy Spirit won't force us to trust Jesus as Savior and Lord. You have got to take the initiative to say yes to the Lord Jesus Christ. There was not only the work of invitation, but also the work of information. Look at Genesis 24:22. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took out a gold nose ring. That's where nose rings got started. That just came to me right there. I was talking to a man the other day. He said, "We've hired a new youth minister at my church." He said, "The boy's 25 years old, and he goes around town looking like he just washed his dog in his clothes." And he said his wife comes to church every Sunday with a big nose ring in her nose. Now, ladies and gentlemen, if I thought wearing a nose ring that big around would fill this baptistry up with new converts, every one of us on staff would be wearing a nose ring, wouldn't we, Billy, in the Department of Evangelism? But I don't think that's going to happen. Can y'all just imagine all of us with nose rings? All right? Now, notice something here. It says he comes there in verse 22, and the camels, they're drinking. And it says he brought out some jewels. But over in verse 53, notice this servant. He's really smart. He knows how to cut a deal. "Then the servant brought out gold and silver jewelry and articles of clothes and gave them to Rebecca. And he also gave costly gifts to her brother and her mother." How many of your ladies have ever been to the Apparel Mart in downtown Atlanta? Any of you ever been there? They got the junk jewelry floor. They got the expensive floor. They got the diamond floor. They got the clothes floor. I want you to know, I think this servant took the Atlanta Apparel Mart to Rebecca and said, "Look, this is just a portion of Isaac's possessions." All along the journey, the servant was informing her that the son was somebody she would love to meet. So he, along the way, kept pulling out symbols of Isaac's wealth. You know, the day I was saved, the Holy Spirit introduced me to the son. He invited me to come, and I said yes. And ever since that day along the journey, the Holy Spirit has been revealing new truths to me about the Father and the Son. Finally, it's the work of impartation. Over in verse 10 of Genesis chapter 24, "Then the servant left, taking with him 10 of his master's camels, loaded with all kinds of good things from his master." I want you to know that the number 5 is the number of grace. Notice that he took 10 camels laden down. And we'll see 10, that word 10 means it would speak of double grace. In other words, he loaded up on grace, and then she lighted off on grace, and it was grace all the way. And then in Genesis 24, and you look at verse 64. Genesis 24 and verse 64, "Rebekah also looked up and saw Isaac, and she got down from her camel and asked the servant, 'Who is that man in the field coming to meet us?'" You know what that is? That's love at first sight. She had longed for him after she heard about him, and now she was ready to love him. Now, finally, Isaac sees his bride. Genesis 24 closes as Isaac is waiting for his bride. This is the first time we've seen Isaac since the episode on Mount Moriah. It reminds us of the two comings of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first time he came to get us in, but the next time he'll come to take us out. Over in verse 63, he says here, "He went out to the field one evening to meditate. And as he looked up, he saw the camels approaching. And all of a sudden, he sees Rebekah for the very first time." I can just envision the scene. Isaac knows that the servant has gone out to find him a bride. Ladies and gentlemen, this is where ChristianMingle.com first was introduced to humanity. Isaac knows the servant's carrying out the will of the father to bring him a bride, and he hears the hooves of those camels approaching. And all of a sudden, he looks up and he sees the most radiantly beautiful woman he has ever seen in his whole life. I think of that old boy that was flying one day. He got on a commercial airline, and he was just flying in passenger, not first class. And the most beautiful lady he had ever seen got on board, checked her ticket, and it just so happened she was seated right next to him. So he struck up a conversation with her. He wasn't married. And he wanted to find out her name and find out if she was married. And he finally found out that she wasn't married, never been married, and wasn't even dating anybody. So he said, well, let me ask you a question. This total stranger said, what kind of man are you looking for? She said, well, I want you to know, she said, I like Indians, Native American Indians, because of their skin tone and their high cheekbones. And she said, you know, I like Jewish men also, because they're highly intelligent and very, very wealthy. But she said, you know what? Said, I like those good old boys from down south too. And then she looked at him and said, what's your name? And he said, well, my name is Geronimo Bernstein, but my friends just call me Bubba. Don't you like that? In Isaac's case, it was definitely love at first sight. Now look at verse 67 of chapter 24 of Genesis. Isaac brought her into the tent of his mother Sarah, and he married Rebekah, so she became his wife. And he loved her, and Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Now notice this, Abraham, the father's will was to seek a bride for his son. The servant's work was to secure a bride. And now the son's waiting is over because he sees his bride. He meets her and marries her. Some glad morning, the work of the servant called the Holy Spirit will be over. The last person will have been saved, and the groom will appear in the clouds of glory to call his bride the church. And when we meet him, we will sit down at the marriage supper of the Lamb. It'll be a wedding day in heaven. Go back to Hebrews chapter 11, and we'll see that Isaac is actually signing off. In 11 verse 20 of Hebrews 11 verse 20, actually he's revealing the birthright and his last will and testament to his two sons, Jacob and Esau. While it was here that Rebekah had helped Jacob trick Isaac into receiving the birthright that belonged to Esau, I can't help believe that Isaac is reflecting, remembering, and recollecting everything that God has done. Now notice when he's reading this will or quoting it to them, he's about 180 years old. And Isaac has been blind for 50 years. But in his mind, he can think about that unseen hand of God. He can think about the will of the Father, the work of the servant, the wedding to his bride. And he remembers the bride has been graciously, generously, and gloriously provided for him. So in a fitting way, he fades off the scene, remembering the grace of God. Now notice the principles for the future. Our text reads very simple. By faith, Abraham blessed Jacob and Esau in regard to their future. What he's doing is declaring the sovereignty of God to his sons. He's telling them of a God they could not see with their eyes, but they could always trust him with their heart. Isaac was confident of how God had conducted himself in the past, and he would also control the future. And it says that he blessed them and highly recommends to them that they walk by faith and not by sight concerning the things to come. We know that both Jacob and Esau failed greatly in that area. But it was the desire of Isaac nonetheless. He wanted to leave behind a life and a legacy of faith for them to follow. You can leave money behind to your children. They're going to spend it. You can leave land and buildings behind for your children, and they're going to sell it. But the most lasting thing you can leave your family is a heritage of faith. When I went to Augusta last week, Delaine was ill and unable to go. She made one request of me. She said, you know, every year when we go over during the Masters, I go to North Augusta and buy an artificial arrangement to put in the vase at the head of my parents' grave. She said, "Would you mind going over on Wednesday to North Augusta to Bush's florist and buying an arrangement?" Now, ladies, do you realize what she's asking me to do? This was Daddy's baby girl, the only girl. And she's wanting me to go pick out a flower arrangement to put on my in-law's grave. So I want you to know that I did. I went to the florist about 2 o'clock on Wednesday afternoon. I had to go the back ways because of the traffic. I made my way over to Bush's florist, and a little senior adult lady came out of the back. And this is a florist that's been in business about 55 years. These are the original owners. And she said, "Well," she said, "I've got 3 arrangements already made up." And one thing Delaine said, she said, "I don't want blue in the arrangement. It's got to be the spring and summer arrangement, but I don't want any blue anywhere." So I want you to know, I looked around this one arrangement and it had a lot of white roses coming out the top. I knew it'd be 12 months before we replaced it, and white roses would show dirt. I said, "That's got too much white in it." So I went to the next one. I didn't like it. And I went to the next one. I didn't like that. And I knew all the time it didn't matter whether I liked it or not. It was what she thought that counted. Well, finally, I told the lady, I said, "Look, you don't have anything that I really want. Could you take some of the flowers out and put some different colored flowers in this one that's got all the white roses?" She said, "Mister, I'll do whatever you want me to do." And I want you to know that she hurt one of her fingers and it totally locked up while she's pulling the flowers out of the arrangement. So about that time, a man came out of the back. I'd met him before. He said, "Well, sir, what do you want?" And I told him what I wanted. They fixed it up. I said, "Look, I've got a new smartphone, and I know how to take pictures with it, but I don't know how to text pictures it to my wife." He said, "Give me your number." So he took, now this is a round arrangement, and he took pictures of that arrangement from every angle. And we text fixed it to Delaine. And after we got the all clear, I bought those flowers. You know what the first thing I did when I left that florist? I went to the south side of town to find my in-law's grave. I went there, and there were the Christmas flowers. We didn't need to save those. They were gone. But I took the old out, I put the new in, and I fastened them. It had to be double taped at the top with a two-sided tape. I straightened them up, lined up the cross on each side of the vase. But when I stepped back and I read their headstones again, I thought about how much they invested in me, how Dr. Bradley was my mentor, and how my mother-in-law prayed for me every day. And she told me on her deathbed, she said, "You may not miss me a whole lot when I go to heaven, but you're going to miss my prayers." What a heritage. Well, I started thinking, I really need to go across town within 3 blocks of the Augusta National to my parents' grave. I hadn't been there in about 3 years. They're buried in a nice cemetery. When I went over there and I got out of the car, there was green moss growing over my mother's name. When I walked to the back of the headstone, it was solid black with mold and mildew. I walked around the front of that grave, and I don't know why, God just placed it in my mind, in my heart, all they invested in me and the living faith they displayed all the years I lived at home and then after I was gone. I hated to tell my sister this, but I had to tell her, sometimes when you get a chance, you need to go clean Mom and Daddy's headstone. I want to be able to see their name. Others do. And she's done it and sent me a text pic. She just did a great, great job. You know, my parents didn't have a whole lot, but they saved. And they left us a material and financial inheritance. But the greatest inheritance they left was their faith. How many of you ever eaten Pringles potato chips? Anybody ever do that? Back in 1966... a man named Frederick Bauer, B-A-U-R, who had a Ph.D. in organic chemistry, design that can so that chips made in an orderly, symmetric fashion could be packed in that cylinder and shipped to a place of business and later for us to consume. I want you to know when they first came out, the American people didn't buy Pringles. We want to open the bag and reach in, and every potato chip have a different shape. We are spoiled. But later on, Pringles captured a huge market share, and the rest is history. Back in the 1980s, Mr. Bauer told his family, he said, "I want to be cremated when I die." And he said, "I think I want my remains, my cremains, to be put in a Pringles can and buried in a small hole." So I want you to know, just Google it up. In 2008, if you want to know how to have an inexpensive funeral, in 2008, his family had a memorial service for Mr. Bauer. The funeral home gave them the cremains in a little box. So on the way to the grave after the memorial service, his children stopped at Walgreens and bought one can of Pringles. They emptied the Pringles in the trash, poured his cremains in the Pringles can, sealed it up, placed it in a small hole in the cemetery. How are you going to be remembered? Buried in a Pringles can? We're going to be remembered for foolishness in our decisions and doubts, or we can be remembered by faith. You see, our faith determines how we behave. I love it when we have Cliff Duren here. He's just got such a sweet, sweet spirit. That's a man who really walks with God. When I think back on the concerts that he and his wife and their friend have presented here, the one song that keeps ringing in my ear is this: "May those who come behind us find us faithful." You may not be popular, you may not be well known, but among your family and the family of God, you ought to be known for your faithfulness. Will you stand right where you are, heads are bowed, eyes are closed?